Good job. Do you know that Bobby comes all the way down from Page every week that he comes to minister to us, to lead us in worship, and we're so grateful. Thank you so much. Also, we neglected to mention, and thanks for Cherie reminding me, Tuesday night, Sam, right? 6 p.m. 6 p.m., we're having a dinner, and Sam's cooking. We're going to have a dinner, and we would like to invite the entire church to come, and Sam will be representing his ministry that he's going to be going out on, and we would love to have you come. That'd be a great time of fellowship together. And what are you cooking, Sam?
Pulled pork.
Wow. All right. I'm going to be there. That's for sure. All right. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus? Wow. Leviticus. Can I see a raise of hands of people who would say, this is my favorite book? Thank you, Dave. That says something about Dave's personality, doesn't it? We're in Leviticus chapter 9. There's a Bible under your chair if you don't have one. We encourage you to, if you don't have your own Bible, let us know. We'll try to find one for you. But Leviticus chapter 9, starting to read at verse 22. And we'll read through chapter 10, verse 11. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Can you imagine being at that worship service? Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Good for them. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes with the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you very humbly, thanking you for the word of God in our language. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open it, teach it, still in a country where religious liberty and freedom and the First Amendment is still with us. We pray, Lord, that we would not squander this great opportunity to not only be under the teaching of the Word, but also to be able to apply it to our lives and to obey it fervently, honestly, obediently. Father, I pray for each man, woman, and child here today that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us. You're called the Helper. Help us. You're called the Illuminator. Lord, enlighten us. You're called the teacher. Teach us. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do this morning As the psalmist said, not unto us, but unto your name we give glory. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay. The Ten Commandments were kind of on a detour. And in Romans chapter 7, where we ended off a couple of weeks ago, we kind of landed on verse 13 that says, has then what is good become death to me? Speaking of the law of God. And the Apostle Paul was simply asking a question that he anticipated his readers asking. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not, he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So one of the purposes of the commandment and the law of God is to show us that we've broken it. It's a schoolmaster. It's a teacher that teaches us that we have broken the law of God. And in breaking the law of God, we need to understand the law is more than just thou shalt not. It implies what we are to do, right? So the law of God is essentially the character of God, the personality of God, the essence of God. This is who God is. And these are his expectations, not because they're unreasonable, but because he knows when we step beyond the boundaries of his law, we get into trouble. Like we said a number of weeks ago, there can be no liberty without limitations. There can be no freedom without fence posts. So the fence posts and limitations of the law of God are not there to destroy our fun and to hem us in, just exactly the opposite. They're to free us to be able to live comfortably within the boundaries of God's perfect law. So here we are on Route 66, not just physically, but Route 66, 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And here we are looking at this book because it's all good, right? I love that what kids say. It's all good. It's all good. And everything was written for our admonition and for our training and for our learning. So we want to give attention to the law of God. That's why we've taken this break to just look at the Ten Commandments and see for ourselves, what do they mean? And I'm so glad we did, because I have already learned so very, very much. I thought I knew it. I thought I had it down. I thought, you know, anybody could have given me just an opportunity and said, Pastor Pete, I know you're not, you haven't planned to do this, but would you give a little bit of a talk on the fourth commandment? And I said, well, sure, I can do that. I wouldn't know what I was talking about. Because as we've gotten into it, God has opened his word to us. It's interesting that the famous evangelist that's with us today, Ray Comfort, has written material called The Way of the Master. And it's very controversial because guess what he uses to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? He uses the law. So every other way of sharing your faith uses reason or guilt you've tried everything else, try Jesus kind of a approach. None of that really works. What does work is that the law was given to us to prick our conscience, to show us that we have broken the command of God and we desperately need God's grace. Because the Bible says if you've offended at one point, you've offended all of them. So we can all say we've broken all of the commandments, not just once, but many, many, many times. If you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I've never broken a commandment, you and I need to talk. Because what I'll do is I'll jump all over your feet, and when you start swearing, then I can say, aha, there you go, you've broken the third commandment. Each of us have broken the law of God, and God says, because of our breaking of God's law, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That means his perfection. So we need God's grace, and the only way that we're going to get it is recognizing that only God can give it. None of us are here today that can honestly say, I chose Jesus. I came to faith. I recognize my need for a Savior. No, honestly, what happened was God chose you before the foundations of the world. God led you. God gave you the gift of repentance. And God brought you to a place of surrender, kicking and screaming to the cross of Jesus. Nobody comes to Christ in their own reasoning, because the Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. Do you believe what God said? That means no, not one. Let me tell you something. If Mother Teresa never bowed her knee to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of her good works, and they were many, amazing person, all of her good works would be for naught. She's in hell today because she never acknowledged Christ as her sole Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ requires repentance of sin, where we agree with God that we are sinners, and then it requires, by faith, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So we saw already in those first two commandments over the last 2 weeks that God requires us to understand that there is only one God. There's only one God, the Bible says, and there's only one mediator to God, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have three persons of the Godhead. The Father says he's God. The Son says he's God. The Holy Spirit says he's God. Wait a second, Pete. If I remember my math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. No, in the Bible, it's one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our Lord is one. We believe in one God. We are monotheistic as Christians. Jews are monotheistic. Arabs and Muslims are monotheistic. Christians are monotheistic. That means one God. Mono, one, theistic, God. We are believers in one God. And the only way to God is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So the first commandment, there is one God. God demands first place. Second commandment, God desires true worship and true worshipers. What is God looking for? True worshipers. And as we looked at that last week, we came to the realization that whatever comes first in our life, God calls it an idol. It's idolatry, and it's offensive to God. The Bible says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, the iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So here we have it. So whenever whatever you put first becomes our God. And interesting, the thing that we declare as God, it might be our bank account, it might be our job, it might be our wife or our husband, it might be our children, our grandchildren, it could be our retirement account. It could be any number of things. Anything that comes before God is an idol. Young people, teenagers, your idol can be your body as you stand in front of the mirror for 15 hours a day. You know, admiring your biceps or your beautiful hair or whatever it is that it is that you think is so wonderful. You know, you can be beautiful on the outside and ugly on the inside, and God wants to do something special in you today. But you need to understand that God requires first place. So we don't only need to admit that there's only one true God, and we need to give him the proper priority, the preeminence, the supremacy, and the glory that he's due in our worship. But here we have it, third commandment. We're challenged to think right about God. And our speech will betray what we really think. For the Bible says it's from the mouth we cannot help but speak what is true from our hearts. Our speech, our responses, our actions and reactions speak volumes of what's really in our heart. So when we hit our finger with a hammer and we swear, and then we say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." Yeah, we did. Because what's ever in the heart comes out of the mouth. Like my old professor used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth eventually. So our speech, our response, our actions, our reactions speak of who we really are. The Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what we think. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Now we have a huge problem in our world today. We've been taught not to think. We don't even think about thinking. Think, well, how do you think about thinking? I'm going to bring back this analogy, this word etymology that I think is so powerful. The word muse means to think, ponder, consider, meditate. So you put the little letter A in front of muse, what do you get? A muse. To not think, to not ponder, to not meditate. What is the great pursuit of most Americans today? Amusement. Why? Because we don't want to have to think about what's going on in our lives. And that's why one reason we come to church, to think about thinking. To think about what's going on in our lives. To think about what God says about our lives. To bring our lives into calibration, like a plumb line, into what God's Word says. So that we can not just only please God, but we can actually have a life worth living. That's why we're here today. You might have wondered why you were here today. That's why you're here today. But you know what, folks? Many of us, we worship not thinking. We worship amusement. I like to be amused. I do. I enjoy it. But amusement's not what life's all about. You know, you can get into your 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s. Some of us here are in our 80s or 90s. I think if you sat down and interviewed some of those people later on in life, many of them would say, if they were really honest, I regret how much time I've wasted in my life. Pursuing the wrong things. Do you want to end well? My assumption is you do. I do. And the older I get, the more I realize that even though I've given my life to the ministry, I've squandered a lot of my time and my energy on amusement, things that ultimately don't matter. I'm not saying you should never be amused. I'm not saying you should never watch TV. You'll hear preachers by the bucket load that'll tell you that kind of thing. I'm not saying that. I am saying that if Christ is not your first place, TV may be. That's idolatry. And we need to give thought to that. Let's look at the third commandment. What does it mean? Our biblical God-centered theology keeps us from being devoured or deceived. Our God-given identity that comes from our theology keeps us from idolatry. And now this third commandment, having an awe and appreciation for the name of God, protects us from living a blasphemous life. Ray Comfort would say, have you ever taken God's name in vain? Some people would honestly have to say, well, I may not have said it, but I thought it. That makes you a blasphemer. Have you ever had a lustful thought? Well, yeah. That would make you an adulterer. Have you ever lied? Well, I didn't mean to, but yeah, no, you did. See, you just lied, right? Have you ever lied? Yeah, that would make you a liar. Have you ever stolen? Well, yeah, when I was a little kid, I stole a box of crayons once. Well, that would make you a thief. See, God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you know what? He's a really good person at heart, so I'm just going to wink at that sin. God can't wink at sin. He has to judge it. He's perfect, and he requires perfection. So when we blaspheme God, it's an act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. It can also mean the act of claiming the attributes of God for yourself, to be irreverent of that which is holy, sacred, and that which needs to be revered. And by the way, talking about revering, don't ever call me reverend. I don't want to be reverend in the sense of a title. I have no business being called reverend. There's only one who's to be revered, and that's God. How dare any pastor call himself a reverend? There's no one reverend but God himself. So there are four ways that we can profane God. And I want to go through these quickly. First of all, our tongues. That's what everybody thinks when they think of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? Well, somebody that says, gee, damn. I'm not going to say it. J Christ. Any swearing using God's name is a form of blasphemy. And you know this, don't you, that profanity is laziness? You may work with people that every third word is a curse word, profanity. We're at the very interesting point in world history. For instance, where are we going to go now? The F word was the shock word. When I was growing up, I don't think I even heard it as a kid. I don't. Do you, Chuck, do you ever remember here? Don, do you ever remember hearing the F word? We didn't hear the word growing up, but now it's every other word is the F word. So where do we go from here? So the shock value of saying something that everybody goes, oh my goodness, did you hear what he just said? Is not just using the F word once, but 10 times in a sentence. You see how we're becoming jaded? It's just getting worse and worse and worse. The Bible says in Romans 3, 13 and 14, their throats are an open sepulcher. In other words, the stink of death is about them. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 109 says, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water. That's interesting. Jeremiah in verse 23, verse 10 says, because of cursing, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil. So it's not just our mouths, filthy mouths, and we need to confess that to the Lord. You know what? I'm guilty of that. There have been times where I've been so frustrated, it seems like the only appropriate thing is to swear. And then after I say it, I just am immediately convicted about it. I don't believe I've ever said JD or JC, but that's irrelevant. It doesn't make me any more special than anybody else. It's easy to swear, but it's laziness. The second one is our lives. Do you know that you can blaspheme God and his name just through your life? When we talk like a committed believer and live like the devil. The hypocrite is a blasphemer because we're defiling the very nature and character of God with our lifestyle. A life of profanity doesn't have to use just profane words. It can demonstrate a profane and a debauched life. Remember the passage in Luke 6:46 when Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I tell you to do? Arthur Pink says, prayer without practice is blasphemy. And to speak to God with our lips while our hearts are far from him is but mocking him and an increasing of our condemnation. So not just our mouths, but our lives can be blasphemous. And then our oaths. How about this one? Fathers, listen. When we make a promise and then break it, we're profaning the name of God. We wear. What is the name of God we wear? Do you call yourself a Christian? What is that? Christ one. I'm a Christian. I don't keep my word. You see how incongruous that is? If we lose our word, we lose our integrity and ultimately our Christian testimony. Isaiah 65 says, he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And Jesus warned in his Sermon on the Mount of making mindless and meaningless promises and oaths. Zechariah 8 verse 17 says, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oaths, for those things I hate, says the Lord. So our tongues, our lives, our promises, our lack of them, and then our disrespect, that's the fourth one. Whenever we choose to speak of God, oh God, help me. Just kind of carelessly, mindlessly, brainlessly invoking the name of God, that's very serious. It is a serious offense to God. It's blasphemy. For example, when you say something about God, when you mock God, when you use God in a joke, gosh, I was convicted about this last week. In the days of kings and queens, to speak in private or in public in a demeaning or disparaging manner of the king was to incur his wrath and maybe even expect death, beheading. We better be careful that we're not so flippant, careless, and disrespectful of the king's authority and majesty. there's proper etiquette. There's a proper protocol and a correct demeanor that's called for when we approach the high King of heaven. I want you to think for a moment of the seraphim that surround the throne of God. What is their attitude? The angels worship him in the beauty of holiness, the Bible says. And the Bible says when they approach the throne of God, they bow their heads and they cover their faces with their wings. Why do they do that? They're in the presence of majesty. They're in the presence of holiness. The way we treat God sometimes is so disrespectful, as if somehow we look at him as our lowly servant, our messenger boy. You know what? That incurs the anger of God. What about the practice? We looked at about it in principle. What about this commandment in practice? How do you break the third commandment? The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is not going to be vilified. God's name is above every name. The Bible says that he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Every knee will one day bow before him, and every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that day. And the Bible says, even at the great white throne judgment, even people who say, Lord, Lord, were we not with you? Were we not teaching of you? Were we not casting out demons in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And then they will fall on their knees and bow their heads and cover their faces before the majesty of God on high. And they will declare, you are Lord. As we've just stated, simply put, we blaspheme the name of God with our tongues, our lives, our oaths, our promises, and our disrespect. G. Campbell Morgan writes, the test of moral cleanliness is the attitude of a man to the name of God. He is clean or unclean as he uses the name of God in truth or for vanity. So that the man who never uses the name of God at all, the man who through sincerity of questioning doubt has dropped the name of God out of his vocabulary, has a great deal better chance of being clean than the man who is always talking about God, but is all the time denying him in his life. If a man takes the name of God for vanity, if truth is not behind his worship, he had better not worship at all. The form in which this third commandment is broken most completely, most awfully, most terribly, is by perpetually making use of the name of the Lord while the life does not square with the profession that is made. Folks, listen, if you think I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching with you. I'm convicted myself. What happens if we break the third commandment? The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word vain there is often translated vanity. In other words, you shall not take God's name and use it as a false report. It's not using God's name in an empty, idle, insincere, frivolous manner. Using God's name for your own welfare, abusing God's name is blasphemy. Have you ever wondered why we don't hear Muhammad when somebody hits their finger with a hammer? Oh, Muhammad! I think that'd be more appropriate, don't you? Oh, Allah! Oh, Joseph Smith! You don't hear that. Why not? Because it's the name above every name. So when we curse the name of Christ, what are we doing? We're bringing him down so we can bring ourselves up. Have you ever thought about that? Why not Muhammad? Because it's the name above every name. It's that attitude and fighting blasphemous, rebellious spirit within all of us that just wants to take God down. So I never, come on, I don't mean that when I've said the JC or what, I haven't thought that. You may not have, but that's what God takes. We need to be careful. You know, I remember years ago, one of my first jobs in Salt Lake City was working at a warehouse. And it wasn't very long that they started calling me preacher because they knew my testimony, they knew my faith. It wasn't because I was holier than thou or trying to spiritualize everything. I, I laughed with them and joked with them and had fun with them and carried on with them. But I tried to live a life that was right before the Lord. And it's interesting because after a while, their swearing diminished. And when they were in my presence and they said JC or something like that, they'd say, oh, yeah, preacher, we're sorry. You see, that's what salt does. That's what light does. And I would challenge you, you need to be prepared to have somebody get in your face. But when somebody says that around your children, when they use the F word around your children, as a father, you're the protector of the home. You have every right to go up that guy and say, you know what, that's enough. Not around my wife, not around my children. Watch your mouth. Well, they may watch your mouth with that kind of response. But we need to pay the price. That's what salt and light does. The Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless. So when we say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize, I didn't mean it, that's not cutting it, because blasphemy is worthy of eternal damnation. Jesus, the name above every name. We sing every Sunday morning these great songs of the faith and hymns of the faith. And more lies are sung on Sunday morning than said any time the rest of the week. What happens if we keep the third commandment? Well, the first commandment reminds us that there's only one true God, and he demands our full, wholehearted attention. The second commandment reminds us that our identity is revealed through our understanding of theology. So out of our theology comes our identity. Who God is will reveal who you are and who we are. We start with God, not with man. And idolatry is worshiping another god over our creator. It's worshiping the creature or the creation over the creator. And that's an offense, because God is a jealous God. The third commandment speaks to life's purpose. Our conversation reveals our salvation and our sanctification, if that's actually going on. Our speech and the way we conduct our lives betrays our heart. Now, very quickly, as we bring this to close, number five, what story in the Bible may best illustrate this principle in practice? Well, I think of Nadab and Abihu and strange fire from the Lord. We read it last week when we talked about the second commandment and worship, true worship, and protecting true worship. Whatever we put before God is an idol, and ultimately a reflection of ourselves. And as men, we talked about this last Sunday. If you weren't here, please get this online. As men, as husbands, as fathers, we have a solemn charge, because when it says, I will visit the iniquity, it's not speaking there of your sin, of lust, that your children are going to struggle with lust because you did. That may be true, but it's not because of your sin. Because later in the scripture, the Bible says, God will not put on your children your sin. You pay for your sin, they pay for their sin. So the iniquity that's passed from generation to generation that is speaking of in the second commandment is not our individual sins. Guess what it is? It's modeling false worship. It's putting something above God. And your children will catch more than what you teach them. So if you teach them, you know, God is the most important part of my life, but they see through your life that everything else takes precedence, then that's what they'll follow. They won't follow your words, they'll follow your example. That's the iniquity that God's speaking of here. To the second, third, and fourth generation. But hey, let's get positive. The Bible says, if you follow my word and if you put me first in your life, to 1,000 generations, I will bless you. So in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, as we looked at that, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. This story of Aaron's son proves the point, doesn't it? Somehow Aaron failed, the priest failed, to either model biblical worship or to adequately teach his children what God-fearing worship looked like. In case some of you, I want Holy Spirit, help me. In case some of you might be saying to yourselves, you know, Pastor, you take this stuff so seriously. You need to lighten up, man. You need to, I mean, wow. This is just a little bit over the top. If you see what's happening in Europe today, how did they get there? It's not just by letting so many Muslims into their country. How did Europe become so godless? Because somewhere along the line, fathers stopped teaching their children. There is an alarming verse, and I'd like you to put this down somewhere, even if you're not taking notes. Look it up for yourself. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. You know what that verse says? After Moses and Joshua died, there was a generation that was raised up that did not know God or His mighty works. All of us are one generation away from the extinction of Christianity. You think this is a game we're playing? This is serious stuff. We are tasked as fathers to be the Christian educators. Listen, dads, stop expecting your wives to teach your children and grandchildren. You need to step up. That's why these Rediscovering Biblical Manhood classes, we really believe this. We're really committed to this. Even those of you whose children are already gone, as grandparents, we have a responsibility to not only pray for our grandchildren and to model before them biblical Christianity, but to teach them whatever we can, as much as we're allowed to with our children, what it means to be a true Christ follower. This is our tasked responsibility. Leviticus 10, verse 3, this is what the Word of God says, by those who come near me, God speaking, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Now imagine as a father to watch your two sons being struck down by lightning. You would think that you, give me a moment here, God, I need to grieve. Give me a moment, God, let me cover my head. Give me a moment, God, I want to just wail. I love those boys. They may not have been everything that I wanted them to be. They may have been a disappointment to me, and I know they're a disappointment to you. They were a disappointment to all of Israel. But I love them. And God, that was really over the top. You know what God says? Don't even cry about them. Don't wail. And what did it say in that scripture? Aaron held his peace. You know why? Well, if you didn't get it, if you just watched your two sons struck down with lightning, I think that's pretty good motivation to think, well, I need to keep my mouth shut. So for goodness sake, what happened? You know what? We're not told. I think that's really cool that God didn't tell us. We have some hints because later on in the passage, you know what it says? Don't When you go before God and minister before God as priests, don't be inebriated. And so there's a large hint there that these priests of God were drinking and drunk and inebriated, and they probably were careless with the way that they were doing worship and going about the business of worshiping God. And somehow they mixed the incense wrong, or they did things out of order that God required and God demanded. And God was attentive, and He is, isn't He? He's watching everything we do. He is hearing everything we say. He's paying attention to every single little thing that we think is no big deal. God is recording everything. And He saw that whatever they did that they shouldn't have done, or whatever they didn't do that they should have done, God saw it, and God says, you know what, that's enough. Bang! He killed him right on the spot. When I read that and I saw that, there was this cloak. I'm joyful, I am. I'm thankful that God has put me in the ministry. I'm thankful for the privilege of being able to hang out with you guys and love on you guys and to minister to you guys and to teach you the Word of God. This is the delight of my life to do that. But there was a moment when I read that and thought, maybe I'm in the wrong occupation. I felt the heaviness, the cloak, the weight. The mantle of responsibility. Every man needs to feel that same weight. Imagine how Aaron felt when he thought to himself in the privacy of his own heart, I failed those boys. Men, do you hear my heart? I long for you to be men of courage. I long for you to be men of honor, to be men of valor, to be men who are tasked with the great things of God, knowing that on you, you carry the mantle of responsibility. May we not blaspheme God with our mouth, with our lives, with our promises, and with our lack of respect for who God is. For He is holy. In a moment, we're going to partake of communion. Strange fire would be taking it unworthily. Strange fire would be taking it carelessly, thoughtlessly, irreverently. We need to think about thinking. We need to ponder and meditate and consider and muse over what God has done for us and seeks to do in us and wants to do through us for the praise of His glory. Think about this as we close. One generation away from extinction of Christianity. Father, thank you this morning for Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, would you forgive me for squandering so much time and talent, energy, money on things that are worthless? Lord, help me in these latter years of my life, in the autumn and winter of my life, Lord, to send it all ahead. And Lord, I don't need praise of men, but I long, Father, to hear your well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, I'm willing to take the heat now so that I don't have to take it later. And I pray, God, your blessing upon the men of this church. Lord, would you cause us to come into your presence more reverently? Would you help us, Father, as men to not sleep in church? Lord God, help us. Help us as a church to be about your business and to finish for your glory. And we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to invite you.